That's the Lord's Day. We spent our time giving some perspectives of the functioning of civil government and the relationship that Paul tells us we as God's people have towards civil rulers and civil authorities. And there were some questions that were raised last week that I don't think I was well prepared for, and I gave it some thought this week. What if I should say anything about it or just be quiet and move on? One of the problems when we talk about civil government is that so much of this just enters into areas of political positions and partisan wranglings over issues of our history as a nation, over matters that pertain to the present political state of things. And I really do believe, as God's people, we cannot be partisan on any of these issues, that we can't be allowing the church to become the venue of political leaders looking to get us to be a voting block on their behalf. We need to be able to be free to criticize all who are in contradiction to God's word, and also to support all who we in good conscience can support for good that they do. Now, Paul's writing in the context of the Roman Empire. He's writing in the context in which there's lots of things about the Roman Empire that is very, very dreadful, very distasteful, very contrary to Christian values and Christian principles. Just think of the Colosseum, the mud sports that would take place in the Colosseum. Have you all seen Gladiator? I mean, we're not on the side of the emperor. When you see Gladiator, we're on the side of those poor people that are placed in the position where they have to fight battles to death. And then if you think about whether it's true or not that Christians were put into the Colosseum to face off against lions, there is some historical questioning about whether or not that in fact was something commonly done or not. But certainly blood sport was something that was very common in the Roman Empire. Exposure to infants on the exposure hills. If you had a child you didn't want to keep, that's what you would do. You'd put him out on the exposure hill. And Christians, in the midst of a culture so hardened in their hearts to the things that we value as God's people, had to navigate their way in the midst of that culture. And Paul says the major thing we are to be doing is to be submissive to them. We're not to be supportive of them, but we're to be submissive to them in all the areas where civil government makes requirements of us that in good conscience we can do. Now, in some places, civil government tells us we can't preach God's word, we can't worship, we can't educate our children as we see we ought to do. Well, there's a certain measure of civil disobedience that should come into play at those points. We follow God's word. We must obey God rather than man within that context. And if that means we're imprisoned for our faith, that's also a part of submission to the authorities that be. We're willing to do that. We're willing to be submissive to government authorities, but to let them put the handcuffs on us, cart us off to prison, that we would suffer unjustly for the sake of the gospel. It's unjust persecution, it's unjust suffering, but yet it's part of our submission to God and submission to Christ that we endure that, and we do it cheerfully. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Look at the book of Hebrews where he speaks about those who were imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. You take the spoiling of your goods joyfully, knowing that you have a better possession, a heavenly one. So we have our consolations as the people of God, that in the midst of the wickedness of human government, we will navigate our way in a way that brings us as God's people not to be violent revolutionaries, because we're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're called to be giving place to the wrath of God. We're not to avenge ourselves as much as it's possible. We're to be at peace with all men. And that includes civil rulers. And in the midst of understanding that perspective, the question was raised, first of all, by Vivian, with regard to our own American Revolution, whether that was something that, because let's face it, Christians were involved in that. You know, there's the old story about the pastor in Caldwell, New Jersey. I remember the pastor from Caldwell, New Jersey, though his name escapes me right now, because we used to worship in Caldwell. We would pass the Presbyterian Church, and he was a Presbyterian pastor. And supposedly, when the British were coming, he went into the church, because the American soldiers had run out of wadding for their muskets, and he took out the hymnals, and he began to tear up the hymnals and give them to the soldiers, and he was saying to them, "Give them Watts, boys, give them Watts." Isaac Watts, the hymn writer. So you have, it was largely a revolution that was fomented, and it was supported by congregational ministers and Presbyterian ministers, very much actively involved in the war against Britain. And what do you think of it? Well, again, there's two sides to the story. I just recently watched 1776, a wonderful musical I enjoy quite a bit, because I enjoy Broadway shows, and 1776, I think, is just wonderful. Not accurate historically at all points, but yet a lot of it was accurate. And I think it was Jonathan Dickinson of Pennsylvania who was confronting John Adams about his own patriotism as a British citizen. And, of course, they were saying, well, we don't have the rights of British citizens. And he just said, well, can you so easily spurn the country that bore you, the country that brought you its culture, its education, its values? And I don't remember everything else that he said, but it really was something that I think, if I was a colonialist at that time who had ties to the mother country in Britain, it would tug upon my own heartstrings, wondering if I should have continued loyalty to the British crown. The way in which the Presbyterian people defended their position of revolution against Great Britain was upon the principle that they utilized in a number of prior occasions as well, particularly in the English Civil War that ended in the execution of Charles I, about Oliver Cromwell leading the armies of Parliament. The idea there was that we were submissive to the Puritan armies that would fought this battle, and the plague armies of Cromwell, that they justified that position with the notion of submission to the lesser magistrate. In other words, you have the higher position, of course, of the King of England, but you also have the Parliament and the authority of the Parliament. So it was under the authority of the Parliament declaring war against Charles that they believed they had the right to foment the English Revolution. I believe in conflicts with Britain against Scotland, there was also that understanding of the lesser magistrate. Maybe not the King of England, but the Scottish King. Think of Germany. You think with regard to the Reformation in Germany. It was mostly a Reformation that was under the authority of the electors of Germany. These are the people that could cast a vote for the king. And so their position was important, because if the head of the Holy Roman Empire would die, the king, he would be replaced by the electors. You know, kind of like the cardinals to choose the pope. The electors would choose the next Holy Roman Emperor. And so Frederick of Wittenberg was an elector, and under his authority, Martin Luther preached God's word, and he was protected and defended by a lesser magistrate. So the point is, they're saying, whatever we do, we're doing under the authority of a power that be, though it may not be the highest power, the highest authority. Under a lesser magistrate, it's okay to declare a revolution. Now, I don't know if that's persuasive, But that's what they declared. That's what they said. Christians at that time functioned in that way. So, in other words, the Americans would say it's under the authority of the Continental Congress, or under the authority of the House of Burgesses in Virginia, that they would do the things that they did. So it's not that they weren't conscious of the authorities that be, the powers that be, and needing to submit to them. They just defined the concept as suited them, pretty much, in terms of what they did. And again, I didn't live in those times. I'm not called upon to make judgments about what happened in those times. It's these times we're concerned about, and it's these times where there's just a high energy political wranglings that go on in the country at large and has affected the church. I think we need to just say Paul has told us be submissive, and in terms of how we can be in good conscience serving God in the midst of the culture that we're in, we're just going to have to turn a deaf ear to every other voice that's going to tell us, well, you got to curse the king, you got to be disobedient to the king. There's something that I have recently been thinking about quite a bit, just with respect to matters of coercive control, whether it's families in which men just take the position, my role as a head is basically to make this woman learn the lesson of I'm in charge, and they do what their utmost to bring their women into conformity to their own desires, sometimes crushing them completely, and sometimes it being very, very, I think, unhealthy and just psychologically devastating to what is done in the homes, and it can be done in other relationships as well, and in the business world, it can be done in terms of government. It can be done in terms of the church, of pastors having authority in which they coercively look to control the members of the church. And there is a little bit, an acronym that has been developed in people that have studied this matter and have written on the matter. And it goes like this. It's called BITE. B-I-T-E. And what these folks are saying is when people are looking to micromanage everything about other people in terms of the things they believe, and so there's belief, there's information, there's thought, and there's emotion, actually. Now, these are the areas that authoritarians tend to not just look to have a proper of a home or business or a church. And we have church government. We have civil government. We have family government. There has to be some way we structure things in ways that are healthy and edifying and to the benefit of one another. Because the idea is that some form of government is exceedingly better than chaos, exceedingly better than anarchy. And so there has to be some authority that is going to govern matters of belief in the church. Well, let's take the church as an example. The things we believe as a church, we have our Christian church. We have a historic creed that we follow. Again, we don't specify every single word of the creed we need to have everyone full conformity to. I don't have full conformity of everything that's in the creed. I think it's all up for discussion. The Bible is our authority in terms of its creed, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. No human document is of that authority. So we're under biblical authority. And being under biblical authority means that belief is something crucial to who and what we are as a church. But what about those who look to tell the people in their pews everything that they are to believe about government, everything they're to believe about things that go beyond biblical authority, and are looking to import their beliefs into every other mind and make that mandatory, just as mandatory as what the Word of God says. Yeah, people have strong opinions about many, many things. There are people who will tell you why you can't celebrate Christmas. They'll tell you why you can't allow your kids to dress up as a cowboy and go out knocking on doors in your neighborhood asking for candy. And that's Satan's life, they'll tell you. The devil's in control. And they believe that wholeheartedly. They believe that sincerely. But their beliefs cannot govern everybody else's beliefs. I think that point is their fears. They're really more at the point. There's many conspiracies that Christians buy into, that Christians believe. And they import those things into the church. And we cannot allow that to occur. And so, well, I won't get into specifics of how this has happened. But it has. People have got information from certain sources, and that's all they're going to be, that's all they're concerned about. That's the information thing. So people have their own sources of information. I remember one time in a prayer meeting, I said, I don't think you should be saying that. And then I talked to the person afterwards and says, well, my sources of information tell me something different. I said, well, what are your sources of information? Well, everybody has their own sources of information. And if the church tells you, these are the books that you cannot read, these are the things you cannot be exposed to, I mean, why? I trust you enough to make your own decision as to what's helpful or harmful to you. I mean, it was a while ago that I started to read these books about the New Age and about, it just struck me as things, for me, I couldn't read it. I couldn't read it. It was very harmful for me because I had, as a youth, certain experiences with respect to Eastern religion, with respect to drugs and things like that. And it caused for me triggers. But why is my experience having certain things triggered in my mind to be mandatory for every other person in the church? I cannot mandate for you that sources of information that you think are important, I can recommend, well, I don't think that's a reliable source. I think these are things are more reliable, and you ought to have diversity of information that you have, and not just something coming from one particular source. But we can't restrict the flow of information to God's people. I go over to that other thing that we do here, in the back of the above the coat racks, where you can put in a book or you can take out a book. Half of those things I would trash. It's working. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say you have no right to read a dispensational author. I would not recommend it. But that's my judgment, and I trust you. I trust you. And if it's something that might lead you to ask me a question about something that you read, and we could have a profitable discussion on this, and I could say to you, well, you know, some really godly Christians hold to that position. It's not what we hold as a church, that they have their own basis for, and we love them in the Lord, and we don't need them to be enemies because they hold other positions. I'm not going to be the one who's going to control your sources of information. I'm not going to control, of course, the things that you think. You might have a different view on lots of things that I possess, and I would not contest your right to that point of view. Just don't hold it so dogmatically that you're alienating yourself from other people. Or you say, unless you think everything I think all the way down the line. That's, to me, the mark of authoritarianism. I'm going to tell you what to believe down to every single thing. So we've heard about management in families. We usually find God too late. They probably murdered their wives when they done it. What we find out, that they were controlling every single thing. I saw something interesting in something recently on ABC News about this guy that would not allow his wife to speak to somebody on the phone. He would be on the extension phone.
monitoring every single move. The man was obsessively controlling her. And my understanding is she went and she opened up a bank account on her own, and that became the catalyst for her murder. She was not independent of him. And the people investigating the crime were very concerned about the child. They thought the whole motive of having a child was he could have somebody he could fully control. Everything she could read, everything she could, all the information, every thought, every emotion. And there are people exercising immersive control over others. And there are such people in the ministry. There are such people that are looking to lead the church in that way, that they preside over every aspect. And of course in government, there are people called dictators who do the very same thing. You just knock out all other sources of information, close down the free press, close down an education system that's looking to do anything other than follow the party line. That's what authoritarian or dictatorship is like. And in terms of civil government, when you move into that realm of control, then for me, as a Christian, it becomes highly problematic. Now, you do your best to submit as much as you can, but you're going to get into the crosshairs of the government somewhere along the line. I wonder if King George, and I know any kind of Jefferson called him a puttering dictator or something like that. I really wonder if he was. I wonder if some of the things we attribute to people in our own political discourse is correct and accurate. But again, those are judgments you have to make. That's information you need to look into. And what your thoughts on those things are something that we can discuss, we can talk about, but we don't, again, advocate one position or another. So anyway, back to Vivian's question. With respect to the American Revolution, that's the principle they operated on. That we can foment the revolution if we're under the authority of a lesser authority, like the Continental Congress in the case of the American Revolution. Then with respect to Tom asked me, with respect to it mattering who the president is, who the leaders are. Absolutely true. Cannot contest that that's the case. You can just go back into history and say, well, what if Hitler didn't become Vice Chancellor in 1932? What would have been the result? I read a book recently about, held forth that very issue. One of the scenes is that the woman was holding the gun of Hitler's and then it ended. You didn't get to find out what the aftermath was. But just the possibility of such a scenario occurring, the results would have been of world history would have been quite different. So elections have consequences, without doubt. The point is, we cannot predict what those consequences will be. We're not omniscient, and we don't know. We make a best educated judgment as to what we think the best outcome would be, and we operate accordingly. But we've been wrong, and we can be wrong. And the point of it is that Paul's telling us, regardless of who's in charge, God put him there. And we have a similar obligation, regardless of who wins the next election. Not everybody's going to be pleased. Just as no one was pleased. Everyone wasn't pleased in 2020. Everybody wasn't pleased in 2016. Everybody was not pleased in 2008, 2000 with the hanging chads in Florida. Nobody was, across the board, people were simply not pleased. But Christians need to support their governments as best they can in terms of praying for the king, praying for those that are in authority, and we cannot be fomenting revolution within our midst. Again, the obligation we have as God's people remain the same. And in a real sense, what I said last week, and I'll say it again, that regardless of who the president has been, our lives really haven't changed that much. We do what we do. We get up, go to work, we raise our families, we worship God. The church does its distinctive work, and we've been free to do that distinctive work, whatever the administration has been, Republican or Democrat. You know, I rather think that Paul is addressing this matter to the Roman Christians. There's a lot of things you can say to the religions about Rome, but there also were things about the Roman Empire that we know were valuable and even helpful to the progress of the gospel. The Roman Pax, they called it, the Roman Peace. Though it was won through combat and conquest and the pacification of a people group, yet once Roman authority was established in a place, there wasn't turmoil. There wasn't chaos. Roman authorities took possession of Britain. There were the regions to the north, I guess it was maybe further north, and they built a wall where stably civilization had ended. And it's just to this day, it's quite an architectural feature. But beyond that were the barbarians. Beyond that was no civilization, and we don't want them coming in, so we keep them out. We keep them out there, and that wall was built. But beyond the wall, within the realm with which Rome governed, there was peace. But to the east, there was the turmoil. I'm trying to think of the name of the group that was east that they were always fearing, but as long as they were kept at bay, everything was fine. Again, you have to remember, Rome governed maybe 30% of the world. There was a Chinese dynasty, you know, well to the east, and the Mongols, of course, who came later. The point is, where their government took over, there was peace. The people were basically pacified. And they were given benefits by the Roman authorities. I wrote down a list of the benefits living under Roman authority. They brought sanitation. They brought medicine, education, public order, irrigation, roads, fresh water systems. I don't know how the difference from irrigation, but that's another one they put. Public health. So there were some advantages. There were some benefits. Paul traveled on those Roman-built roads, bringing the gospel in all the regions that he came to go from place to place to place. It was on Roman roads that he brought the gospel to many of the cities and towns in which he came to bring God's word. And so there were those benefits. And though there were horrific things about Roman authority, there was not a micromanaging of people's affairs. Unless you broke the law, or fomented rebellion, or did something against Roman interests, pretty much they left you alone. Even at the time when it was illegal to be a Christian, I think it was the Emperor Trajan wrote a letter to Pliny the Elder, his name was, you can look that up on the internet and read the letter, in which he advised him what to do when you came across a Christian, but he told them, don't go after them. Don't go looking at the blind Christians. But when they came across your path in the administration of your public duties, then you had a certain obligation to start asking them some questions and placing some demands on them. But generally speaking, Christians were left alone. And so Paul is telling them to be submissive. Now, the Bible recognizes you look at the book of Revelation and you see the picture that's given of the civil authorities is quite threatening. You look at Revelation chapter 17. About the great prostitute of the beast. And this, of course, is the picture of the Roman Empire. It's called Babylon. Of course, the reason it's called Babylon is that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C., they destroyed the temple of Solomon in 584 BC. And of course the Romans did the very same thing in 70 AD. And so John speaks about the great prostitute in verse 1, who was seated on many waters with the kings of the earth in verse 2. In verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with jewels, gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead is written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Of course, that goes into chapter 18. Verse 16, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, the purple and scarlet adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. For the single hour, the wealth has been laid waste. So there's the destruction of the city that we read there. Again, a city that was filled with violence, a city that was filled with sexual immorality, a city that was filled with the blood of the saints. Another sense, but of course as time went on, the opposition that Rome would have to the Christian faith did begin to increase. But again, the responsibility of God's people was to be faithful, even in the midst of that. To be faithful to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even if it brought great persecution to the people of God. So, elections do have consequences, but we still have an abiding responsibility towards civil authority, especially when they've not exceeded control aspects of domination over people in the exercise of legitimate dominion, legitimate sovereignty that governments do possess. And then the other thing that I did want to mention, we hear God is coming near, so there was a question of proper grace last week, and that had to do with just opting out of government in terms of voting and things like that, just not bothering because it's so much disturbing things that go on in the political discourse today, and I sympathize with that. Again, I think that it's possible to justify, I mentioned last week, this party, that party, a third party, no party. You can justify a Christian position with regard to any of those things. I would not advocate not voting because I'm an American growing up in the education system of America, and I was to vote, to have part in this exercise for American representative democracy. I want to be part of that. And I would encourage people, everyone, to vote, and everyone to have an ability to vote freely. I was taught in my church, I grew up in New Jersey, that privileges that are taken for granted become privileges abused. Privileges abused become privileges removed. I don't think we should not value privilege. But if someone took the position, I just can't do this. I just don't want to do this. I just don't want to get involved. I can't tell you you're stupid. I can't tell you you did something wrong. I'd be sinning to make such a statement because I have no authority before God to make such a statement that you've sinned. You make your decision. That's your right as an American citizen to make your decision. And don't let anybody determine it. I mean, listen to all voices. Make up your own mind. That would be the recommendation to you. But again, that's not even something I can enforce. That is something I can recommend. That's part of counsel, not part of command. So, those are the things that stood over in my mind from last week, and I just wanted to make some statements with respect to them. And again, I don't really want to get back into this. I would say that the prevailing note that Paul gives is not to be revolutionary, not to be resistant or insubmissive, but to see the good in government over chaos and disorder, and to be thankful for that. And again, Paul gives the same sort of statement in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he calls the church to pray for civil rulers. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. There's that Roman peace that comes into play there. In a godly, dignified way. Again, Paul's concern is the spread of the gospel. Paul's concern is that there should be societal chaos and disruption that would hinder the spread of the gospel. That's what we'd like to see, our cities decently policed. We'd like to see crime and its rates reduced. We'd like to see justice being given so that there's not violent revolution. But you know, we're not living in special times, unprecedented and unknown before. Again, anybody's trying to tell you that, he's trying to sell you the bill of goods, probably to get your vote, and have the great answer to all the problems and dilemmas of the world. We've gone through times of unrest, we've gone through times of difficulty in the past, and you know, somehow whoever was the president eventually got things, if not righted, at least to where we could see the preservation and continuance of our government and the work of the gospel continue to go forward in the world. So we're to pray. Prayer is to be the first and most important thing we do. And continue to pray. Whenever we do anything else, whether it's petitioning our government, using our rights as free citizens, but everything should be bathed in prayer with respect to the work of government. If you don't like the government, let me ask you, how much have you prayed for them? How much have you really sought God on their behalf? A lot of times Christians complain more than they ever pray. They express their disgust and their concerns and their anger far more than they tend to pray. We need to, first and foremost, be a people who pray. Paul highlights the responsibility that we have to guard the civil authority with reference to pocketbook issues, with reference to what he calls taxation and revenue. Let's look at it. It's in the words of verse 6. He says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. And this that he speaks about is back in verse 5. verse 4, he says that he, that is the civil authority, is the servant of God. He's God's deacon. An avenger of those who carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, he bears a sword. That could be a sword of justice. It could be a sword of execution. If it's a capital crime, he has a sword that implies authority. When the cop has a baton, well, that's his authority. The service revolver is also an expression of his authority. You don't want to you don't want to get out of line with those people that are in authority, who have the symbols of authority, like the sword or the baton or the service revolver. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. It is the right thing to be doing. For because of this, you also pay taxes to the authority of God's ministers. That's a different word. That's not diaconus. It's a word we get liturgy from. He's God's liturgist. He's carrying on the sacred service before the Lord and carrying out his work as an authority in the state. And you pay taxes. So a lot of people wonder, why is Paul highlighting this matter of the paying of taxes? I think in the light of the word he uses for the work of the government being something of a sacred responsibility before God, maybe Paul's calling to mind the fact that Jesus has given some instruction on this very point. Because remember the Pharisees that came to him and says, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus said, "Standing the court." The superscription is this. Again, as the sword is the symbol of authority, the image of the emperor is also a symbol of his reign, of his authority. And he has image and not likeness. It's not saying he's like God, face of God. He's image, exercising dominion under God's authority. So it's outward towards those who are ruled. His image is expressed. He has authority as the king, having dominion under, ultimately, divine authority. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities and the ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Fulfill your obligations. I heard something again. You know, I listen to these podcasts that talk about crimes. And there was a girl that was, I won't get into the nature of the crime, but it took place in Australia. And she was only a 12-year-old kid. And they're trying to show what kind of a girl she was by her schoolwork. They got some of her schoolwork. And the woman who put this thing together read this long thing she did on obligation. On obligation. How we are to fulfill our obligations. And she had to just talk about her obligations to her family, her obligations to her brothers and her sisters, and just how it's love that brings you to give people what you owe them. What you owe them. To carry out your responsibilities and duties. I'm doing a poor job of replicating that thing that she did. It really showed the kind of an education people received in the early 60s, because the crime took place back in, not even early, in the early 60s, but the kind of education that they received that put responsibilities before rights. We today, we declare our rights about everything. I have a right to this, I have a right to that, a right to that, a right to that. Okay, but what am I responsible to do? Well, often, responsible to play my video games. I'm responsible to entertain myself. But no, we have a responsibility to others. And we have an obligation to pay what is owed to them. Pay to all what is owed to them. So you have to ask yourself, what do I owe? To others. What do I owe to civil authorities? What do I owe to my neighbor? What do I owe to my children? What do I owe to my fellow church members? What do I owe to all my the different relationships of life? What is owed to them? Love is owed to them. Justice is owed to them. Prayer is owed to them, perhaps. Figure out what it is you owe and discharge your debt. Don't leave it undone. Don't leave it undone. When you say to somebody, I'm going to come and visit you, do it. You don't have only obligations unfulfilled when you commit yourself. Fulfill it. That's a principle. Pay to all what is owed to them. That's a general principle. Breaks it down to taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Those are the regular taxes that the civil authority places over its people. The revenue, to whom revenue is owed, that's usually the things that are put on as additional costs in transactions, whether it's what we call today sales taxes, or you know, some governments have extra taxes upon almost everything you do in life. Those are revenues. Those are ways in which they raise money. That's not the normal tax bill that comes through. They have other ways of raising revenue. That's what he's referring to there. And then respect, to whom respect is owed, honor, to whom honor is owed. I think honor is something that usually entails the position a person holds. If someone is your parent, or we're told to honor your father and your mother, or honor the man who wears the uniform as a policeman. Honor is usually given to an office. And if you disagree with me, well, the pastor said it today, it's just utterly ridiculous and wrong. But having different sort of opinion, we can talk about it. But the office I hold is worthy of honor. And you are the person who holds that office until that person removed. So you have honor to honor is due. Respect is usually the kind of thing that gets earned. Okay, I can honor the office, but I can't respect the person who is in it. But when people show reason that they ought to be respected, respect them. Respect them that maybe they didn't deliver the goods as much as well as you would have done if you had preached this morning. But respect the effort that he made. Respect the effort that the person did. Maybe respect the intention that was behind the action. Even if you find fault with the action, find something in people that you can respect. Don't put the worst construction upon what everybody does. There's always something that you can respect in another person. At least in the church, you should respect the fact that that person is a Holy Spirit-filled child of God, who has a gift in some measure. He's told us in chapter 12 that God's given them to use for the benefit of the body. Respect that person. And these other things, well, I can't respect this about them. Okay, fine. Don't respect that about them. Maybe you respect something else about them. You find some reason to hold them in a higher regard than presently you do. Don't try to just trash people across the board. Try to find what you can respect about them. And so, give everybody what's owed to them. Give everybody the things that are due to them. And then he gives the principle to owe no one anything. So you discharge all your duties, all your debts, until you're head at night to say, well, thank you, Lord. You give me the grace to make that phone call, to visit that person, to express that thought or sentiment, to send that birthday card, to whatever it is that you think you owe to people. You've done your day's work. And you're without debts. You're debt free. Paul says, no, not quite. Not quite. You've done okay if you've discharged your debts and you owe no one anything, but there is an abiding, ever standing obligation that every Christian has with regard to every other person in the world to love each other. That's going to be a debt that's going to be renewed tomorrow. I don't owe you anything. Who do you owe? I don't owe you anything. Paul says, you do. You owe that person love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Well, they're not very neighborly. Love your enemy.
There's no getting out of this. Jesus brings human relations even down to love of enemy. You can't love him as a neighbor, can't love him as a brother, which you should. You love your brethren as I've loved you. You've been loved. You've been loved of God. You've been loved of Christ. Christ loved you, gave himself for you. You're such a Christ individual. It's when we were sinners. It's when we were out straight. When we were helpless and we were hopeless. We had nothing to commend ourselves to God. He loved us. He gave himself for us. And that ethic of love is to be ever abiding and ever renewing. Owe no one anything except to love one. Love each other. For the one who loves another. It's really, you can actually translate it, who loves the other. Loves the other. That's an expression we use today. Highlights the fact that people are different than us. The other. Now, it's easier to love us, to love our own group. But Jesus says, love the other. I mean, he says it's, even the Gentiles love those that love them. For love gets reciprocated. The Gentiles do the same. What do you do better than they do? It's grace when you love people immensely unlike you. And you love them for the sake of the gospel. You love them for the sake of the image of God that's in them. You love them for the sake of the gospel and the spread of the gospel to them. You want to see them saved. You love them. And the one who loves the other, the one who loves the other, has fulfilled the law. The law is fulfilled in this commandment to love. Everything the law says is an aspect of loving another. It was interesting, the insight, this before I was told about the school assignment, about an obligation. She saw that. She saw that. Love is really the quality or the thing that brings you to take the time to do the things you need to do for other people. Love becomes industrious. Love is self-sacrificial. Love is other-oriented. Love is enterprising and creative. Love will bring you to do things that you would otherwise do. Perfect love casts out all fear. I'm going to think of that going over bridges. I know how people can be very phobic about crossing bridges. And then the key bridge comes. And you realize how precarious it is to go over bridges. And you're not surprised that people have fear. And they're like, I haven't got caught on a bridge and there's like a bank close near me. How easy would it be to run into it? But what if crossing the bridge meant getting a sick child to a hospital? You see how it works? Your concern for that sick child and getting that child to the hospital overcomes all of your phobias about crossing a bridge. Perfect love casts out all fear. Love will get you to do things you wouldn't otherwise do, but because of love, you can do it. Because you love that person, you're going to do even the thing that you're phobic about. And all these commandments, he individualizes them. We call them the separation of all those responsibilities we have towards our neighbor. Adultery, murder, stealing, coveting. And then Paul says, any other commandment, whatever else you want to come up with. Every commandment tends towards love. That's why God's expressed those commandments. That's why God has given these commandments. It's his manual of love. This is how you love your neighbor, is that you don't transgress the sanctities that surround them and the things that belong to them, like their wives and husbands. You don't commit adultery. There's a sacredness about that bond. That person's not your wife, and you should have no interest in that person. Doesn't belong to you. Doesn't belong to you. You shall not murder. There's a sacredness, God says, about their lives. You cannot infringe upon their lives or their property. You shall not steal, and you shouldn't covet to do any of it. You shouldn't even want to do any of it. That's the inner life. It has to be clean and clear before God that you don't covet. Summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that great? The New Testament just calls us the higher epic than the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, hate your neighbor, right? The New Testament says, love your neighbors, you love yourself. I've heard people actually say things like that. But of course, possibly quote Leviticus 19. It's quote the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives this ethic of love. New Testament ethics and Old Testament ethics are not different. At heart they are the same. Love governs all human relationships. We're to love God in the heart, mind, soul, and strength, Deuteronomy. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, Leviticus. And then Paul gives another insight, and this will close, that love does no wrong to a neighbor. You know, the Hippocratic Oath that says the responsibility of the physician is to do no harm. That's Paul's version of do no harm. Love does no harm. That's no harm. We don't leave people worse off than when they first met us. We leave people better off. Thank you, God, that they got to know us. At least that's our intention. Some of it's going to work out. People are not going to always receive our love in ways we intend them to. But we should still intend that they would receive good from us, not evil. They should receive benefit from us and not harm. They should receive blessing from us and not cursing. With that thought, we'll conclude our study this morning. Let's go back to Lord and prayer. Father, I would pray that something that has been said this morning would be genuinely helpful to us as your people in regulating our thoughts and our lives, whether it's towards civil government, whether it's towards our neighbor, in ways that would honor you, in ways that would please you, in ways that would commend the gospel to others. Lord, it's so easy to be filled with bitterness. It's so easy to be filled with anger. It's so easy to be filled with a sense of our own victimization, that this person's done this or that, or the other thing to me, and to walk away feeling wounded, feeling hurt, feeling angry, feeling vengeful. Free us, we pray. That vindictiveness give us genuine thought or sentiment, to give it up to you. Lord, you would avenge the wrongs. You would vindicate us, vindicate the gospel, vindicate the truth, where lies and falsehoods are being spoken against us. Help us not to take these matters into our own hands, but to give place to the wrath of God. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as we greet one another this morning. We ask you to bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship later on. We pray that you guide us with your eye. You would bless us by the presence and power and activity of the Holy Spirit. And you make us to be a people filled with hope and peace and joy and believing. As we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I could talk with me about membership.
Yeah. I got to get Julie. Yeah.
Yeah. We can do that now. Maybe. Yeah, we can do that now because, I mean, I feel like I know you guys. What am I going to ask you now at this point that I don't already know?
Okay. Let's see what.
Thank you. Good
morning.
I'll let you try to lift it up.
Will you announce that we just do that once and then we keep repeating back and forth for these? Like that's called a coda?
Yeah, right.
Sure. So we just start with this and then conclude with that, or do that at the top or the last stanza?
First and last. Usually I play that first.
Okay.
And then we go back and forth between the codas. So then do you want me to play that again at the end or just leave it be?
We'll sing the Alleluia's on stanza one.
Yep.
Then we'll come down and we'll do each of these
things.
And then on the fifth stanzas, we'll do the Alleluia.
Before the fifth or at the end of the fifth?
We can do the end.
That's
great. Does that sound good?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. So we'll start and we'll conclude.
Okay, and you'll announce that or whether, because we'll be up there leading that for them.
I will.
Okay.
Yes.
I hope I remember.
Well, if you mess it up, you mess it up. What are you going to do?
Hey, Mike. How you doing? Yeah. Got moved in? Got moved in. Praise the Lord.
Yeah,
it looks like you're going to have a great lunch out there. That's the book. Like I told you, it's so much fun.
Well, I'm not going to keep you guys long if we don't need to. Basically, I'll have a little meeting. Somebody comes up to me, I don't know them, and they say, I hope you joined your church. I say, why don't we get together? And I'll spend a couple of hours, and probably. But I think you've been evangelized.
Yeah.
You make profession of faith, and it's believable, so that's one of the things we require. And then that you may have a basic agreement with the church, but not a slavish.
Right.
I don't agree with myself half the time.
we are questioning ourselves sometimes too on some things.
I look back at sermons I preached years ago and just wondered, would I preach it? I wouldn't preach it that way necessarily.
Right.
So, you have any questions for me?
I don't know.
No, I know that Eric mentioned you thought maybe if you guys took off that you'd be a hindrance. By that sort of reasoning, because we never know what the day will bring forth, no one would ever join anything.
But,
we don't own you, and if God takes you away from us, you can be certain you'll have our prayers and our support. So that shouldn't really be a consideration, because you may be here for the next 10 years.
And right.
If that happens, that's all to the good. I'm probably not going to be here.
So who knows, all might not be here. Right?
That's true. So, especially what we're doing this morning, because we can kind of expedite this, I think we usually have a practice of giving people 2 weeks to give some objection to sort of joining the church once it's announced. But if I announce it this morning, we'll have this week, and then we'll have the following week, and at the end of that week, we gather for the Lord's Supper. And usually then we receive people into membership. likely what we'll ask you to do next week, if no one comes up with some reason you shouldn't do it, we'll have you give your testimony. You could either publicly read it, you can write it out, post it on the bulletin board, or have me read it, however you'd like to do it. But you're welcome to stand up in the congregation, come up to the pulpit or whatever, and come to the front of the church, however you feel most comfortable, and read your testimony to the congregation. Okay. I don't think in the pulpit, even for a woman, I don't think that's a usurping authority over man.
That's why we talk about it.
I am not that insecure. During the church service, I'm not that insecure. There are some reasons women, godly women, wouldn't want to do that. I'm not insecure. I shouldn't say that. Anyway, so that's what we'll do, and then the next week we can receive the membership then.
Okay.
So I'll have the testimony ready by
next Lord's Day.
Okay.
So, Father, we're thankful that you give to the church those who you see need our congregation and the things we can bring and offer to them, and we're thankful you bring to us people who we need and who can be a blessing and an encouragement to us. We thank you for Eric and Julie. We thank you for the time that they've spent with us over the last number of months. We're thankful that they have a desire to be united to the church and membership. And we pray that as we go through this process, you would bless it. You'd bless even the testimonies they would publicly give to the assembly. And you'd bless them as they become a part of us and utilize their giftedness for the good of the body. So we pray, Lord, you would be in the midst of this, and your name would be glorified in the church and through these additions you have brought to us. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to, again, be with us today and bless us in every aspect of our worship as we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I just heard Liz out there. Where's Dad? Where's Dad?
Don't go let her know. Who knows what she'll do if she doesn't get answered to that question.
I really like your office.
What's that?
I like your office. It's simple and...
Oh, well, actually, this is not really my office.
Oh, okay.
It's the junk room.
Okay. So
that's
I'm
getting
confused, although I have a laptop here.
Oh, okay.
So I just had to expand space. The library is good.
Oh, I know. I know.
Spots for all these books.
I know. I've been running into that problem, too.
I know, I can also take the food and all that.
Is it okay if you come and do a couple hours work in the morning? Yet? So let us just a couple, we'll send out a text to a couple guys and yourself just a reminder. Instead of work on another mower, Dan wants to work on a nursery room door. One or two other little things, just depends on whoever comes here to work. If I get three or four guys. That'll just be a week. I'm trying to schedule that other work day on the 27th. I think I texted you about that, so that'll be right at the end of the
month.
You got the rabbit here, sir.
You can now do wireless.